Well, let's pray as we stand. And our prayer for illumination today comes from Martin Bucer's 16th century liturgy. Almighty, gracious Father, for as much as our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant to all of us that our hearts, being freed from worldly affairs, may hear and apprehend your holy word with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And if you could turn back to John chapter 20. It was Woody Allen who said, "If only God would give me some clear sign. If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account." And of course, Woody Allen was trying to be funny, but that cynical, "I'll believe it when I see it" attitude is part and parcel of the modern world we all live in today. In fact, in our Western culture of 2018, it's a mark of intelligence and sophistication not to believe in God. We can't see him, we can't test him, we can't turn him over and inside out, we can't use our senses to work out what he's like, so he can't be there. Leave it to the gullible people of the past to believe in phenomena that they can't see, can't touch, can't test. In the 21st century, experience is our authority. Well, actually, our text today is about one of those people from the past, from 2,000 years ago. Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples, but he refused to believe in the resurrection until he'd seen the risen Christ, until he'd fully investigated the risen Christ, until he'd touched him, until he'd inspected him, and until he'd identified him by his wounds. Isn't that right up to date? Thomas is just like one of us. But then Jesus makes an exceptional appearance to him to prove the rule that our faith is based on the authority of the eyewitness accounts in the Bible and not on what we see or experience ourselves. So our text today is challenging us to accept the authority of Scripture over our own experience. So I want to unpack that with 3 points. First, the spurious authority of experience. Second, the supreme authority of Christ. And third, the sufficient authority of the Scriptures. So first then, the spurious authority of experience. We break into the story just a week after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. He'd appeared first to Mary Magdalene by the empty tomb, then to the Apostle Peter at some unknown location, later to the rest of the disciples as they met together in an upper room behind locked doors, and he'd walked to Emmaus with two other disciples. And then there was Thomas. And Thomas had missed every single one of these appearances. Perhaps he'd wanted to be alone, to mourn Jesus' death and to try to come to terms with the crushing disappointment that Jesus was not the Messiah that they'd been hoping for. But you can just imagine the excitement as the disciples gather together and tell him that, after all, Jesus is alive. We've seen the Lord, and so have we, and I did too. And Mary probably told him of how she'd gone to the tomb and laughed about how she'd actually thought he was the gardener. And I'm sure Peter probably couldn't help but tell how that Christ had appeared to him even though he had denied him. And I'm sure the two disciples who'd walked to Emmaus with Jesus couldn't stop talking about everything Jesus had told them and how long it had taken them to finally recognize him. But when I was at medical school and we went out to celebrate passing exams and celebrate the end of the term and celebrate the long, glorious summer stretching out in front of us, sometimes there was somebody who'd failed and was having to resit, and they were facing a summer of hard work, and their presence always put a bit of a damper on things. It must have been like that with the disciples. Their joy and Thomas's gloom. It couldn't possibly be true. Thomas had seen Christ nailed to the cross. He'd seen him crucified. He'd seen the soldier shove the spear into his side. He'd been pronounced dead by Roman soldiers who knew their job. He'd been taken down and buried. Whoever or whatever those disciples had seen, it can't have been that man who was crucified. Dead men don't come back to life. And that was just as true 2,000 years ago as it is today. I'm sure Thomas thought, well, I'm not so easily fooled. Almost certainly the first thing the disciples did would have been to take him to the empty tomb and show him that the body was gone. That had been enough for John, who wrote this gospel. And he writes about himself. John, then the other disciple who reached the tomb, also went in, and he saw and believed. But it wasn't enough for Thomas. He had to see Jesus for himself. I'm sure the disciples assured him that they'd made no mistake and that Jesus had identified him to them by his wounds. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them, the other disciples, his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But their testimony wasn't enough for Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. You know, sometimes we call Thomas doubting Thomas. But John doesn't paint the picture of a doubter. In fact, he doesn't even use the word doubting as we understand it. Other versions like the NASB and the ESV translate this correctly when they say that Thomas is disbelieving. He is refusing to believe. He isn't doubting or agonizing, saying, maybe it's true, it might just be true, or I really hope it's true. He's saying in verse 25, unless I see this and unless I do that, I will not believe. Disbelieving Thomas. Only examining the risen Christ will convince him of the truth. Experience is his ultimate authority. And so Thomas stands in judgment over the resurrection. It can only have happened if he says so. Is experience your ultimate authority? Like Thomas, do you say, unless this happens or that happens, I'm not going to believe Christianity? I'll only believe it if God does this or if he does that or if he gives me this or he gives me that. Well, experience is a spurious authority, as we're going to see as the story unfolds. Secondly, the supreme authority of Christ. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And suddenly, gloriously, unexpectedly, he comes. When we declared our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed today, we said, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." And here is Jesus in a resurrected body, and he's giving us a glimpse of life everlasting. He's just the same size, he looks the same. He has the same wounds in his hands and his side that had been made just over a week ago. But in a sense, he's not the same. Resurrected bodies are glorified bodies. There's something different about them. They're fitted for an existence other than life in this earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compares our earthly bodies to our resurrected bodies and says it's like the relationship between a seed and the full-grown ear of grain. It's essentially the same. It's still wheat or corn, but it's richer and greater, and it's more wheat or corn than ever before. John says in verse 26, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. His body is different. It can pass through locked doors. But in another sense, it's just the same. It's recognizable. It's identifiable by the wounds he'd received at the hands of the Romans just a week before. And then look, Jesus knows everything Thomas has said. And he matches his demands almost word for word. Verse 25, Thomas had said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now in verse 27, Jesus says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Well, does Thomas carry out his tests? Does he measure the wounds to see if they're consistent with crucifixion? Does he put his hand in Christ's side? Well, lots of artists have thought that he did. My favorite is Caravaggio's great painting, The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And he paints Jesus holding Thomas by the wrist and guiding his hand into the wound in his side. Quite gruesome, in fact. But John doesn't say that Thomas did. And I think the whole tone of the passage suggests that it's simply at the appearance of Jesus, all of Thomas's disbelief evaporates in awe and wonder. Verse 28, my Lord and my God. Thomas was a Jew. From childhood, he'd recited the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And all his life, he'd been taught to believe that God was Yahweh, that God was one. And here he is bowing before a man and acknowledging that he is God. You know, we Christians sometimes can spend a long time trying to convince others that the resurrection really happened. But so what? How can the Easter story, events that happened 2,000 years ago, have any meaning whatsoever for us here in 2018 in Essex? Well, it's because the resurrection proves that Jesus wasn't just the son of Mary. He wasn't just a carpenter from Nazareth. He wasn't just a good teacher, but he was God himself. And therefore, the resurrection proves that Jesus is, yes, the Son of God. It proves that Jesus is, yes, the Savior of the world. And it proves that Jesus is, yes, the one who's conquered death. But it also proves that Jesus is dangerous. Dangerous. You know, a few years after the resurrection, St. Paul preached a sermon to the Athenians, pagan people, on Mars Hill outside Athens. And he finishes his sermon with the word, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Christ has been given supreme authority and will one day judge the world in righteousness. You know, we can be sure of this. Whatever our tests for God's existence, whatever instruments we might try to use to measure God's reality, or whatever philosophical proofs we might try to apply, when we finally see him, just like Thomas, we will bow down before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. You know, Paul writes to the Philippians about that very day. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The supreme authority of Christ. But you say, but if only now I could see what Thomas saw, that would be enough to convince me that Jesus is alive. Or if only I could see Christ, then my Christian life would be completely transformed. If only I could touch him, how much easier it would be to live for him. And that takes us to our final point, the sufficient authority of the Scriptures. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John goes on to say in verse 31, but these are written so that you, and that you there is you and me today, the reader, that you, that we, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So Thomas is the exception that proves the rule. We aren't going to see the risen Christ as Thomas did. In fact, we aren't even able to speak to anyone who's seen the risen Christ. John wrote his gospel as the last eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection were passing away. And soon there was going to be no one who would have been able to say, yes, I saw him. Yes, it was really true, it really happened. But the eyewitness testimonies of the disciples have been written down and have come to us in the Scriptures. And why does this matter? Well, it matters because Christianity isn't primarily about experiences that we have here and now. Christianity is primarily about events that happened in history, events that happened in time and space, and events that have implications for every man and woman who has ever lived before or since. Christianity isn't a religion whose validity just depends on whether it works for you or whether it makes your life more meaningful or whether it gives you values and inspires you. Christianity makes claims based on public events that have happened in history that are either true and of vital importance for everyone or false, and then they don't matter at all. Christianity claims that God took a human nature, that he was born at Bethlehem, that he lived the perfect life that we should have lived and that we've all failed, that he died in our place bearing our sins, that he was raised from the dead, overcoming death for us, and that he has been given authority to come and judge the world. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And how do we do history? You see, we don't experience history. It doesn't happen to us all over again. If I want to understand the First World War, I can't go back and fight in a trench. The First World War isn't going to happen to me all over again. What I need are eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. And Christianity is just the same. We don't experience the resurrected Christ in the way the disciples and Thomas did. Instead, we have been given the eyewitness accounts of what really happened. And they are enough. They are all we need. They are sufficient. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. The eyewitness accounts of the apostles have convinced millions of people through the last 2,000 years that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again and saves us from our sins. And as Christians, These eyewitness accounts are enough to guide us all through our lives until finally we meet the risen Christ. At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, a character called Mr. Standfast is nearing heaven, and he says, "I see myself at the end of my journey. I am going to see the head that was crowned with thorns and the face that was spit on for me. I have lived by hearsay and faith. Now I go where I will live by sight. His words I gathered for food and as an antidote against fainting." For Christians, his words, the eyewitness accounts of Christ, are food for us, are an antidote for fainting. They are all we need for life until the end of our journey. Will you accept the witness of the Scriptures as your sufficient authority and as all you need? Will you believe in him and find life in his name? So finally, if only God would give me some clear sign. Thomas wanted to see the print of the nails. He wanted to see the wound in Christ's side. I don't know what your personal test is. I don't know where you've set the bar for your belief or the threshold for your credibility or the tipping point that will inspire your trust. But if you've made experience your ultimate authority, it's a spurious authority. You want to stand as judge over God and decide whether he really exists or not. But instead, this text confronts us with Christ's supreme authority and reminds us that before him, all of us will ultimately bow, either in this life or the next. And then it presents us with sufficient authority for belief, the Scriptures themselves, the eyewitness accounts. Read them. Bow to their authority and do what Thomas did. Acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and your God. Amen.
Thank you very much, Philip. And we'll now have a moment of quiet when we can ponder what we have heard.